From Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. Your Bible says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But when he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Amen. The problem with names in our culture is that they usually don't mean that much. We name our children after movie stars. We name them because we like the sound of the name and the way that the two names go together. Sometimes we name them because we have a parent or a grandparent that was given that name, but all in all, names generally don't mean that much in our culture. We have four children. We named our first one Ava because I like the name Ava, after sort of Ava Gardner, who was the old actress who was also from North Carolina. And I thought that it was an original name until I found out at the end of the year that it was the most popular name for girls in 2010, and I wish I could have a do-over. But that's the way that it was. Our second daughter's name was Lauren, and I liked the name Lauren because it was the wife of my favorite actor, Humphrey Bogart, Lauren Bacall. And so that's how that came about. Third name was Maria, chosen by my daughters and my wife, and I don't like the name Maria because the most annoying woman in the world was named Maria, that gal in The Sound of Music. So I got to choose the second name, and I chose Catherine. The reason I chose Catherine, although my mother's name is Catherine, that's not why I chose it. I chose it because between the second and third child, I got sanctified, and I thought that a name ought to then be something that the kid could use. The reason I chose Catherine is because it's got a lot of deviation. So if she doesn't like Maria, like I don't like Maria, she can be Catherine or Kathy or Kate or Katie. She's got some options. That's why we named her Catherine. And then came along Samuel. And Samuel, again, the same reason. You got a lot of variations on Samuel. So if he's a doctor or a lawyer, he'll be Samuel. If he's a jock, he can be Sam. If he's living in my basement when he's 30, he's Sammy boy. And and actually, because of some weight issues, he's been named by his sisters Bubba. And if he don't slim down by puberty, it might stick. So that's the way the names have sort of gone in our family. They don't really mean that much. But in the Bible, names meant something. It wasn't just the way a name sounded. It wasn't because you liked the way that it rolled off the tongue. And by the way, I've told this before, but Richard Buse, who is a missionary and was a missionary for many years in Africa, says that in African countries, many of the people like English words. They have no idea what those English words mean, so they name their kids words, and they have no clue what it means, but they like the sound of the words. He said he met a little boy in New Guinea named Tuna Fish, and his sister was named Second Gear, and he met another kid in Kenya named Oxford University Press. Now, having said all that, again, in the Bible, names do mean something. And particularly when God gave a child a name, it meant that that child would be that in the future, or that that child was embodying that name in its character. And so the Bible says that God sends an angel to Joseph and says, "You must name my son in the flesh Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, what does Jesus mean in Greek? It means rescuer, savior, deliverer. And so God says, Joseph, his name will be rescuer, savior, deliverer, because that's who he is, that's what he's about, and his name ought to capture what he's about. Now, just 2 points, because it's Christmas and this is my gift to you, but they're going to be 2 long points, and so I take it back. But I want to talk to you about this name, Jesus, because in my thinking, there is an insult in it, and there's a joy in it. First, the insult. Here is God, and he is saying to you and I, I'm going to give you a savior, a deliverer, a rescuer. Now, if you think about it, you and I get gifts for 2 different reasons. And God has given us Jesus. Unto us, a child is given. Unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given, I should say, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. He is God's gift to us. And again, there's only a couple reasons why a gift might be given. One is because you know they want it. And it's something they've talked about. It's something that is shiny for them. It's something that will be valued by them. They want it, and so you buy it for them. But another reason you might give somebody a gift is because they may not want it, but you think they need it. You look at them and you say, I don't know that they'll want it, but they need it. And it seems to me that when God gave the world Jesus, he looked at us and said, I think you need it. I'm not sure that you might want it, because nobody's saying we needed to be saved from our sins. But as I look at you, you really do need it. And there's an insult embedded oftentimes in those kinds of gifts. I remember when my father bought a new book for me, and he brought it to me. And I should preface it by saying that my dad talked a lot about the family and about particularly things that men go through. And he preached a fair amount on men in their midlife crisis. And the reason he did that was because he thought most men went through this midlife crisis where they basically want to trade in their car for a faster car, and they want to trade in their wife for a faster woman. And he would look at my mom, and when he would counsel, he would say to someone, now when I was in my midlife crisis, and my mom would say under her breath, which one? I counted at least 3. And so he cared about midlife crisis was something that he studied about a lot. And he came to me once and he said, son, I've been watching you and I really do think you're going to need this book. And he gave me a book and it said, the title of it was Men in Midlife Crisis. There was an insult in that. It's like he looked at me and said, I've been watching you, kid, and I don't think you're going to be able to keep it together. I mean, I see the wheels sort of coming off. Now, I should tell you that it's been years since he gave me that book, and I still have the same car and the same wife, so I was able to keep it together. But there was an insult in that. I mean, listen, if you're at Christmas this year, and your wife has assembled your gifts there before you, and you might be a confident man, but if the first gift you open is Listerine and the second gift you open is dandruff shampoo and the third gift you open is a year's supply of deodorant, even though you are a confident man, your ego might be a little shaken because she has said, you know what, I've got some things here that I think you need, and it shakes you. And again, it seems like God is sending Jesus because he's looking at us and there's a bit of an insult in it because he's saying, you people can't save yourself. You need a savior, a rescuer, a deliverer, to cleanse you, to deliver you from your sin. Because I'm looking at you and you're self-centered, and I don't think you can get out of your self-centeredness by yourself. I'm looking at you with your addictions, and I don't think you're going to be able to get rid of your addictions by yourself. I'm looking at you and I'm seeing anger in your life, and I don't think you're going to be able to talk your way out of your anger. I'm looking at you and you got all this guilt from the things you've done in your life, and I don't think you're going to be able to talk your way out or reason your way out of the guilt that you're carrying. I'm looking at you and I'm seeing all the turmoil in your life because of the sins that were committed against you. I'm seeing how you were raised. I'm seeing the trauma some of you have been through, and I don't think you're going to be able to beat it on your own. So I'm sending you a rescuer, a savior, a deliverer to save you from your sins. There's an insult there, I guess. Now, I was thinking about all the symbolism in Christmas. I was sitting there and I was looking at around my house, and you know, I guess people say the red and the green are there for the blood of Christ, and the green's there for new life, and you know, you got the stars that would symbolize the star that brought the wise men to Jesus, and you've got the candy canes, which symbolize maybe the shepherds, I don't know. You've got the lights, which would maybe symbolize Jesus as the light of the world. But I was just sitting there, and I was thinking, I wonder what the Christmas tree symbolizes. And you would say, well, that's of pagan origin, it's something pagan. But I was sitting there thinking, you know what, in my thinking, and let me ruin Christmas for you here for a minute. In my thinking, the Christmas tree symbolizes you and me. Because there's only two kinds of trees. One's fake and one's dead. And that's the only two kinds you got. And I was just sitting there thinking about the Christmas tree. And it seems like God was looking at us saying, listen, you need a savior. You need a deliverer. Because half of you are fake. You're not as happy as you think you are. Your family picture doesn't really reveal how your family is when the doors get shut. You got a lot of stuff buried in there. You're living in denial. You got stuff out the wazoo buried deep inside of you. And if you're not fake, you're dying. And we're all dying. We're all lost. We're all facing a judgment seat someday. We're all going to die. It's appointed unto man wants to die. And the only thing that can save us is the deliverer that God has sent, named Jesus Christ. And so again, there's an insult in the name, I suppose, because he's saying you can't do it by yourself. If I don't rescue you, if I don't deliver you, if I don't save you, you are a hopeless mess down there. But there's also a great joy in the name, because he comes and he does save. The insult is you need a savior. The great joy is you've got a savior, Jesus Christ. And how does he save? Well, one thing that he does is he will give you and I a clean conscience. He'll clean it up. Look at Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, or in our place, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Is that it? All right, you got it. Sorry, might have been another verse there. But did you see that? He says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but God has sent his Son as a propitiation, or in place of you and I, to die for our sins. Now you say, I don't understand how Jesus Christ dying on the cross could forgive my sins, could cleanse me of my sins. It's okay if you don't understand it. God understands it. And God says, I'm going to send my Son to die for your sins. all the sins of the world are going to be placed on my son. And if you'll have faith in my son, if you'll turn from your sins and if you'll trust my son, his death will be in place of your death. And you can have eternal life because of him. Again, you don't have to understand it. It's God's plan. He understands it, but you have to accept his plan. And that's important. Now, I had an aunt who went through a lot of trauma in her life because of the decisions my grandmother made. And when my grandmother, when my aunt was 5 or 6 or 7, I think she was 7, my grandmother left her and 5 other siblings with their stepdad or with their real dad and ran off with another man. And in my grandmother's defense, it was a very violent situation, and she was escaping the violence of her husband. But to her negative, she left a 7-year-old daughter in that violent household with nobody to protect her. And so my aunt grew up with a lot of trauma in her life. Later on in life, my aunt and grandmother reconciled and became probably at one point in their life best friends. They were able to work through their stuff and they became good friends. They lived in the same town. And my aunt was seeing a therapist because, again, of the trauma in her life. And the therapist advised her to keep a journal and to write down in the journal, to write some letters to her mom expressing the anger that she had for leaving her in that situation. Don't send the letters, but write them. It will help. And she did that. She wrote several letters to her mother telling her how she felt about what she did to her as a little girl. And she would keep the journal hidden, but one day she left, and she left the journal on the table, and my grandmother had a key to her house, went in, and read all of those letters that my aunt had written but had never sent to her, and they never spoke again. My grandmother died a few months later, and they were unreconciled at that point. And I think for the last years of my aunt's life, the guilt almost robbed all the joy out of her life, that she hurt her mother, she broke her mother's heart, and was never able to make it right. Listen to me. There is a Savior who can cleanse us of the things we've done wrong, of the decisions we wish that we could get back. There is a Savior who died on a cross to cleanse us, to give us a clean conscience. Listen to me. If you've never had your sins forgiven, you never really have gone to sleep with a completely clean conscience. You never really have, because the guilt is always there in some form or fashion. But when Jesus Christ rescues us, when he saves us, if you'll confess your sin and allow him to cover it on the cross, you can have a clean conscience. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he was a bad guy. He consented to having people killed. He instigated their deaths before he came to Christ. But he says, I don't allow any man to judge me. I don't even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges me. He says, that doesn't mean what I've done is innocent. He said, I'm not saying I'm innocent, but he's saying, I've stopped judging myself. I've stopped letting others judge me. Jesus Christ has judged me to be innocent on the cross because he took my sins to Calvary, and I live with a clean conscience because of what he's done, not because of what I've talked myself out of. Jesus Christ will give you a clean conscience. He'll give you something else that will save you. He'll give you a loving heart. He'll give you a loving heart. I talked to a man a few weeks ago, and he came to the Lord fairly recently. And he was just talking about the miracle of conversion in his life. And he said, I think maybe the greatest thing the Lord has done for me is he's given me the ability to love my wife. He said, I don't know why it was so hard to love her. She used to annoy the daylights out of me. But he said, I am able to love my wife now in a way that I have never been able to in my life. And he said, and I have been able to be patient with my kids. He said, my kids, Their rowdiness, their rambunctiousness, it used to drive me nuts. I'd get mad, and then I'd go to bed, and I'd feel mad that I snapped at him, or I'd feel mad that I didn't spend the time with them that I should have spent, just because I didn't have the patience for it. He said, but the Lord, since the Lord saved me, he's allowed me to love my wife in a way that I never have before, and I've been able to give time and energy, and I haven't snapped at my kids like I used to, because the Lord has done something in my life. The Lord will give you a loving heart. He'll help you love people that right now it's hard for you to love. How does he do that? The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 that he lavishes his love on us. He lavishes his love. Look at that. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. Tim Keller coined the phrase that when he lavishes his love on us, he makes us billionaires when it comes to love. And because he's made us billionaires, we can become love philanthropists. And I like that term. We are love philanthropists because he has lavished his love on us. See, if you're poor, you can't give away stuff without getting it back. I mean, when you're broke or you're poor, I can loan some money to you, but it's going to be hard for me to give you some money, because I got to get back what I give. But if you're a billionaire, you can give money away and you don't need it back, because you're rich. You're loaded. You don't need the $100 back. You don't need the $1,000 back. Just keep it. I'm rich. I got income coming in from somewhere else. I can be generous to you because I'm loaded. And what the gospel does is he takes people who are poor in love. He takes people who only love to the degree that they get it back. And I can love you, but if it's not coming back to me, I got to find somebody who will love me as much as I love them, because I'm broke in love and I can't continue to love you without getting it back, because I'm poor in love. But when he lavishes his love on us, when he embraces us in his love, when he surrounds us with his love, you know what? We become love billionaires. I can love you. You don't have to love me, because I feel loved by the Father. I feel love. I'm surrounded by love. I can give it to you. That's okay. You don't have to give it back to me. I'm loaded in love. He will give you a loving heart. You know what else he'll give you? He'll give you a constant presence. Matthew chapter 28 says, and lo, I am with you always. I'm with you always. We don't have to face death alone. We don't have to face the judgment alone. And we don't have to face life alone. When I stood at the bedside and my dad breathed his last breath, I didn't stand there by myself. I stood there with Jesus standing next to me. When I raise my kids, I don't have to raise my kids alone. Jesus will help me do it if I'll listen to him. He'll go before me. He'll keep them out of some messes if I just pray to him. He'll help me in some ways. I've got somebody in there with me raising my kids. When I go through the valley of the shadow of death, that's okay. I got somebody with me. When I visit people in the hospital and they don't have long to live, I don't go in there by myself. I go in there with Jesus Christ right next to me. He'll give you a constant companion, a constant presence in life. Not only will he give you a clean conscience, a loving heart, a constant presence, but he will give you a present power in this life. He'll give you a present power in this life. The Bible says he's able. The Bible says he is able to aid those who are being tempted. That's Hebrews chapter 2. He is able to save to the uttermost. Doesn't matter how far you've gone. Hebrews chapter 7 says he can save you, and he can save you from all the way down, and he can save you all the way to heaven. He can save to the uttermost. He is able to keep you from falling, Jude says in verse 24. He can keep you from falling. Satan can't throw anything at you that can knock you over, because he can keep you from falling. Philippians chapter 3 says he's able to subdue all things under his feet. There is nothing that can rise up to Jesus and say, you can't subdue me. He's able to take anything out. He's able to put everything under our feet. He's able to do that. He's able to keep that which we have committed to him. 1 Timothy 1 says, anything you give to him, he's able to preserve it for you until the day of glory, the Bible says. Ephesians chapter 4 says that he's able to do exceedingly, abundantly beyond what you could think or ask to do. You look at your situation and you say, you know what? If the Lord would just do this. Sometimes we pray, Lord, just, Lord, just, Lord, just. He's able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond your little just in life when you pray. He's able to do far beyond what you could even think to ask, far beyond what you could even think is possible in this life. So receive the insult. You need a Savior. You need a rescuer. You need somebody to deliver you. You're not enough, and you're in denial if you think you're enough. The addiction is too big for you. The anger that's deep down, you're not going to get out in therapy. All the things that were done to you that have created crises in your life and, quite frankly, oftentimes have made you hard to live with, that's hard to fix, impossible for you to fix. You're not going to just get rid of your self-centeredness like that, and you can't rid yourself of that stain, the guilt in your heart, but there is a Savior who can. Receive the insult, but receive the joy too. You say, I need a clean conscience. Where there's a Savior, there's a rescuer. You say, man, I need to be able to love the people in my life more. My marriage isn't going to make it if I don't start loving to a greater capacity than I feel I'm capable of. There's a Savior for you today. There's a deliverer. You say, I'm so lonely. It seems like I go through life alone. There is a constant presence, a constant companion named Jesus Christ who will walk with you and will not leave you. And there is a power. There is a power to reign and rule over yourself. There is a power to rise up and say no to everything God says is wrong and say yes to everything God says is right. How do you access the power? A, B, C, D. You admit you need help. You admit that you're lost without a Savior. You admit that you can't get your stuff under control. You admit that you need a loving heart. You admit that you need power in your life. And then you believe, B, you believe in Jesus Christ. You believe that he's the Son of God. You believe that he can do everything he said he can do in your life. You believe on him. And C, you count the cost. Because I ought to tell you, when you reach out for Jesus, he's not going to be content to be your manservant. He's going to want to be your Lord. So you need to count the cost. You come in to Jesus with problems and you say, Jesus, help me with this little problem. And when you open the door to him, he says, you got 50 problems you didn't even know you had. And I want to cleanse all 50 of them. And you say, oh, I just want you to deal with this little one. And he says, no, let me have all 50, but don't give me the one. I'm not here to serve you. I'm the God. So you better count the cost. Admit you need help. Believe on him. Count the cost. And D, do it. Do it. Step out. Quit thinking about it. Stop talking about it. Do it. You need a clean conscience? Do it. You need a loving heart? Do it. You need present help in your time of need? Do it. You need power in your life? Step out. Admit it. Believe on him. Count the cost and do it. Because we have a Savior here today who can minister to you and I. Will you stand?